Well, again, good evening.
Good evening.
And welcome to Calvary Chapel. Let's open up in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, where we left off 2 or 3 weeks ago. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. And as you know, these studies have been somewhat similar week to week in that we have been dealing with a warning, a stern warning by God to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. Now, I often feel as if Jeremiah is repeating himself. It's interesting how creative he is, though, in repeating himself. He has found a way through 52 chapters to warn God's people as he's inspired by God in creative ways, in multiple ways. Like he'll say something one way, and then he'll say it another, and then he'll use an object lesson, and then the next time he'll use a poem. And yet the message is the same as the very first chapter, and it's basically this, that God is going to judge his people, Judah, for their rebellion and their hypocrisy. Now, the amazing thing to me is that God would take 52 chapters and 40 years to communicate that message of judgment. Now, I want you to think about when you first came to know the Lord. You probably did not come to know the Lord when you were a toddler, or possibly not even when you were a young child. It might have been in your teenage years, but more than likely it was as you were an adult. That is the most often the case. I want you to think about all the years that went by through your teenage years, perhaps, and maybe your young adulthood, and maybe not so young adulthood, as you continued to defy the truth. Maybe you knew the truth, maybe you'd heard the truth, maybe you didn't know the truth, but still in your life you were defying the truth. And I want you to think about the fact that throughout that entire process, the Lord never destroyed you. And then I want you to think about all the times you've messed up since you became a Christian, and how patient God has been with you and with me, with all of us, throughout the years as we continue to sin. Sometimes willfully, sometimes not willfully. Sometimes we just sin because we're sinners, and sometimes we sin because we're rebels. And sometimes as hypocrites we sin, but in all, you're still here this evening. Do you know why? God's grace. God's mercy. God's goodness. And that's why 40 years and 52 chapters later, they were destroyed. When we think about that, it changes everything. So I'm not tired of hearing God's warnings in this book. I don't tire of hearing God repeat himself, because I hope that God continues to repeat himself over and over again in my life, patiently, mercifully, faithfully, graciously, as I try to learn those things that I've heard over and over and over again. And when I say learn, I mean obey. And so suddenly I don't feel like, well, maybe I'm kind of glad that the Lord repeats himself a few times before he just brings judgment. In fact, it's that grace that can account for why I'm here this evening teaching his word, and why you're here studying his word, and why we're all here together in God's presence. Amen. Well, in chapter 7 and verse 1, it begins a new section of sorts. These chapters take place shortly after the time when Josiah had discovered the law of the Lord in the temple. They had actually lost the law of God. They had actually misplaced it. Can you imagine? You know, it's funny. Sometimes after service, I'll find Bibles here at the church. We'll find someone's Bible, and sometimes it has their name in it. And I often like to play a little game. I like to hold on to it and see if they notice it's gone. Just to let you know, I do cruel things like this. And I will wait a week, and then I say, did you notice anything missing this week? And they'll be like, oh, no, did I? My gloves, my hat? No. Your sword. The word of God. Oh, no, Pastor Tim, I have another Bible. They're always quick to tell me that. But sometimes we find these Bibles, and they don't look like they've hardly even been used. I think to myself, this person is simply not going to miss this Bible. And sure enough, they don't. And we give it away to someone who's looking for one, to be honest, after a few months or whatever. And then we have a whole closet full of Bibles that churches want to throw out because people have left their Bibles behind. And we fill the closet with those Bibles because we simply won't throw out the Word of God. We'll give it out, but we won't throw it out. And I think to myself, losing God's word. You know, I have to tell you, my Bibles are precious to me. My eyesight isn't, well, it's not as bad as Pastor Joe's. I can still see my Bible, like, on the table. But I'm noticing now the next Bible I get, probably 8-point font's not going to work. I'm fine with my contacts out, but you see, I use my contacts, and so when they're in, my eye doctor tells me, well, pretty soon, if I wear my contacts, I'm going to need reading glasses. And I'm like, I don't know about that. So my next Bible for preaching is probably going to have to be a different Bible. But I memorize sentences where they are on the page. I'm not kidding. I don't even, chapter, verse, no, I know where it is. There it is. My nose is always in this book. That doesn't make me anyone special. It's just, that's what I do. I spend my time in this book. They wear out. The binding is shot on this and everything. And so it's very hard for me to throw out a Bible. It has to be really literally falling apart. I've only ever had three Bibles. The first one I put aside only because it was King James and no one knew what I was talking about. But my next two Bibles were exactly the same, except this one has those nice little dividers in it. Why am I saying all this? Because for me to misplace my Bible would be severe. I would notice, and very quickly, and I'd be distraught until I found it. And many of you call me the very next day, Monday, "Oh, Pastor Tim, did you find my Bible?" So I don't want to make it sound like, you know, it's not true. It is true. Many of you, as soon as you lose your Bible, you're looking for it. But I want you to think about this with me. The people of God lost the Word of God for a very long time, perhaps 100 years. And no one seemed to notice. It was hidden somewhere in the temple. The temple had fallen into disrepair. And now in 622 BC, the people of God came together under the leadership of Josiah the king and Jeremiah the prophet and others, and said, "Let's rebuild the temple of God." And as they rebuilt the temple of God, guess what they found? The Word of God. And I'm going to suggest to you, as you really seek to do the work of the Lord and do His work to refurbish the temple, to bring people into the presence of God, when you're out there working in the ministry, you will always find the Word of God to be the strength, the direction, and the correction you need. And it was a good thing in God's providence, because at this time they found God's word. And because of this, the people, strangely enough, started to feel good about themselves. "Oh, we have the temple! The temple of the Lord! The temple of the Lord! The temple of the Lord," they would say. It made them feel good about themselves. And then when they had the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, and they talked about the law and they talked about the temple, one little problem. They weren't worshiping in the temple and they weren't studying the law. They talked a lot about it. And it's been my experience, as was the case in Jeremiah's day that we're going to study about this evening in chapter 7, it's been my experience to note that today religion keeps many people from God. What do I mean by religion? The temple of the Lord, the law of the Lord. I go to church, you go to church, right? You're a Christian, he's a Christian, she's a Christian. They're all Christians. Wouldn't you like to be a Christian too? It's this idea that you know, we become Christians by going to church on Sundays. We have a Bible. Our name is on the front of it. We have the red letter edition with the gold embossed name monogram on the front. And somehow because you have a Bible, and somehow because you go to church and you have a church, that you're a Christian or that you have a relationship with the Lord. Now, the indictment is for those that don't have a relationship with the Lord. The indictment this evening has nothing to do with Christians who do have a relationship with the Lord. But the people of God in Jeremiah's day and at the time of King Josiah had this problem. They were leaning on their religion and they had no relationship. And so we read in verses 1 through 7 in chapter 7. Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from Jehovah, the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house," that's the temple, "and there proclaim this message." So can you imagine, everyone's lining up. It's Sunday morning, the parking lot's filling up, just like around here, okay, except there they had oxen and other types of things. But they're all getting ready to go into the temple of the Lord, and here they come, and Jeremiah's at the gate. Oh, there's the prophet of the Lord at the temple of the Lord. We're going to study the law of the Lord. And here's what he has to say. "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. That's not very encouraging, is it, Jeremiah? People aren't going to come back. People aren't going to be comfy with that kind of message. Jeremiah, you need to work a little bit on your seeker-friendly message. How do you expect people to give if you're going to continue to challenge them before they even walk in the door? Or we might say that today, but the Lord gave Jeremiah his message. And his message was to challenge the people of Judah. To challenge them. God was challenging them through Jeremiah for their hypocrisy about the temple. We'll get to the law next week. Or actually in 2 weeks. We'll talk about the hypocrisy that the people had toward the law. But this evening, I just want to talk about their hypocrisy concerning the temple. You see, the Lord challenges them through Jeremiah. He calls them, as they are entering the recently refurbished temple to worship, and he challenges them to reform their lives as well as the temple, or to suffer his judgment. Now, I have seen some of the most beautiful sanctuaries over the years, as I've been a Christian. I've been to some churches that are alive with the Spirit and are gorgeous to look at. I've been to some churches that are absolutely astounding in their architecture, but might as well be called a historical church because God is history. I know the Lord can be anywhere at once and everywhere at once, but I've actually been to some places that I question the presence of the Lord. Because when I walk in there, there's nothing of Jesus, there's nothing of the Spirit, although they have all the trappings. Now, I've been to all different places. I've also been to churches with dirt floors, wooden benches, and bamboo walls. And I'm looking at Joe and Carmen and others on that Cubit trip, and I can tell you, there is not a more beautiful sanctuary in all the world, and it rivals those in heaven because of the hearts of the people in their selfless worship of God. So listen, what your church looks like matters very little. One of the first things I learned in Sunday school was that a church is not a building. And you know, little kids have to be taught this because we think, oh, there's a church. We go to church. That's where we go. That's the church. But actually, the word doesn't mean a building. That's a church building. That's a building where a church gathers. But a church is a group of people, a congregation of people. In Greek, it simply means a congregation. It's not a place, it's a group of people. And the church is made up of people who either are on fire for the Lord or are lukewarm and cold towards the Lord. And so the building matters very little. In this case, they had a nice new refurbished temple, even had the law of the Lord. But they were clinging to their outward religion while disregarding inward change. They had a superstitious faith in the temple, but sadly, no real faith in the Lord. It reminds me of the time when the sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, got together and decided, you know what? The Lord can protect us from the Philistines. All we need to do is get the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord. And so they grabbed the Ark of the Lord and they went out boldly with the Ark of the Lord, their faith and their superstition in this object that we've all seen depicted in Indiana Jones. They took the ark and they marched out and guess what happened? The Philistines took the ark. Caused all kinds of problems, but they couldn't believe it. And when Eli heard it, he said it was a very heavy man and he was happened to be leaning back on his chair, which my mom always told me not to do, or you'd break your neck. And guess exactly what happened was he broke his neck. He was so shocked that the ark of the Lord could be taken from the people of God. They weren't the people of God. Phinehas and Hophni were sleeping with women in the tabernacle. They were stealing from the people. They were robbing from the people. And so there was nothing for them in the ark of the Lord. And they were judged for it. And that is exactly what is about to happen within a few decades to the people of Judah. And they're told not to have this superstitious faith in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they also needed to address the way that they were treating one another. You see, they had this problem. They were rebellious and hypocritical towards God, but they were saying they loved God, but not loving their brother. And we know what John told us. How can you say you love God if you can't love your brother? You've seen your brother and you don't love him, but you know, you haven't even seen God. How can you say you love God and hate your brother? They were living lives that were contrary to the truth. And he addresses that here in the section I've just read. They were oppressing the poor. They were oppressing foreigners. They were shedding innocent blood. They were worshiping other gods. They were basically breaking all of the commandments of God. They needed to worship the Lord in sincerity and not continue to live in hypocrisy. The saddest thing of all is that a temple, a glorious structure, a cathedral, a sanctuary, a house of worship can often take the place of a heart which becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. We can get so caught up in the stained glass, and we have a beautiful sanctuary that we're able to use on Sunday mornings. I'm so grateful for it. And on Sunday, I was not playing in worship. I was able to worship in the congregation. And as I was looking up, I noticed that there are certain figurines, there's symbols and emblems of the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father. And they're gorgeous to look at. Beautiful works of art, actually. And different saints throughout the history of the church along the side. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, this is really neat, but I've actually never noticed these things before. It's not as if those things bring me into the presence of the Lord. I appreciate them, but brothers and sisters, if a picture of Jesus, a statue of Jesus, or a cross itself is necessary for you to be in the presence of the Lord, you've lost the presence of the mighty God of Israel, the God of the church, Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. Amen? You have. One of the surest signs that you have lost touch with the presence of a holy God is that you need a physical object to bring you into the presence of the Lord. When we start to practice that particular form of idolatry, it is indicative of the fact that we cannot enter God's presence without the help of some external object or ritual. I just can't worship until the organ starts to play. I need that organ music to help me enter into the presence of the Lord. Oh, until the choir sings, I just don't feel the Holy Spirit. Baloney. What you're looking for is a religious experience. The truth is, you need an experience of God's presence which transcends where you are, what language you're speaking, what the church looks like, or how good the music is. I often laugh when someone says, I can't worship there because I don't like the style of music. You don't realize what you're saying about your own life and about your own walk. You're saying that music is necessary for you to enter the presence of the Lord, and that's not true. I often will say to our worship leaders, you know, if your guitar spontaneously combusts or a truck hits it or something terrible happens to it or you lose your voice, we'll worship without it. We really don't need anything. We don't need music. We don't need even good singers or anything to worship the Lord. Amen? You know that. I know you know that. And that's why I'm so grateful that while we put an emphasis on music here and do our very best to present it, that there's never a sense that the performance is what's going to lead you into God's presence. But what was happening to these people is they were relying on these types of things. Trappings, rituals, environment, music, buildings, images, to bring them to a place that they should be so familiar with that they actually smell of the presence of the Lord, that it's actually on their clothing from spending time there. Well, the Lord rebukes the people of Judah through Jeremiah. Not surprisingly, he was not satisfied with this form of religion or worship. And brothers and sisters, today, most of America is. You hear what I said? Most of America is satisfied with this cheap imitation of worship. They're satisfied with something less than a tangible and life-changing experience with God. One of the books I read over the last few years, Experiencing God, by Henry Blackaby and Claude King, transformed my life in many ways because it talked about experiencing God, not experiencing church, not enjoying a worship service, but actually experiencing God in his presence. And I've read many books. A.W. Tozer is one of those writers who just nails it. He just gets to the point about how it's all about God and his presence. If you're missing out on this, can I invite you in? Oh, I don't spend the time in the presence of the Lord because I'm worthy or because I'm great or because I spend time in the Bible. No, I need to be there. It's the place where I am just totally blessed beyond belief. When I'm laid out, just completely wiped out in the presence of the Lord. My prayer life increased this last week as I was sick. It always does. And not just, oh God, help me. It's just, I don't have the energy to do anything other than pray. Isn't that wonderful? When we just, that's our focus. Well, he rebukes the people in verses 8 through 11. He says it this way. He says, but look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. That's an interesting thought, sobering thought, that the Lord would say, I've been watching. Have you noticed that phrase there, a den of robbers? Sound familiar? Of course it does. Jesus used that phrase in every one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see Jesus quoting that when he says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Oh, if Jesus were to come to us today as a culture and walk through our churches, I shudder to think how many would be declared houses of prayer and how many would be considered dens of robbers and thieves. I can tell you that any church that's emphasis is on how much money they can get out of you is certainly considered a den of robbers by the Lord. If that's what it's all about, and it's all about the trappings and making you feel good so you loosen your wallet, well, Jesus would say that it's a den of robbers. And that's what he said about his own people at his own in his own day in the temple precinct when he walked there with his disciples. You remember, right? He looked around and everyone was so in awe. Even his disciples, look at these mighty buildings. Oh, the temple of the Lord. Look at that building over there. Wow, the gates, all the gold, the glory. And Jesus looked around and he didn't see any of those things. He saw the hearts of the people and he said, house of prayer? House of prayer? This has become a den of thieves. Quoting from the very word of God from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7 and verse 11. I love the way Jesus' words always ring true of Old Testament scripture. So much of the New Testament is a direct quote of the Old Testament, and many of Jesus' words as well. So what do we see here? Well, we see him calling to them in the midst of their religious hypocrisy, like Jesus did to the Jews in his day. They looked to serve God outwardly, but they were denying him inwardly. They continued living in sinful ways and pretending to worship the Lord, but it was fake. It was a pretend form of worship. They believed that the Lord would continue to protect them despite their sin. And this is sort of a brazen attitude that exists in today's church. I often wonder how some churches, which embrace such things as homosexuality and embrace all different types of evils and sin and openly flaunt that and openly endorse it, I wonder how there isn't a fire there from heaven coming down and consuming the place every Sunday. It's got to be God's grace. There's no other explanation. God is graciously waiting for them to repent. But hypocrisy in religion is something very different than ignorance. It's knowing better, having been taught better, professing one thing but doing another. And the Lord had very harsh words for hypocrites. Would you agree? Pharisees, Sadducees, hypocrites, scribes. He didn't mince words. Neither did Jeremiah, and nor will I. Because you see, they had no respect for the temple in Jesus' day. They had no respect for the temple in Jeremiah's day. And sadly today, people have no respect for the presence of the Lord, whether it's a temple, whether it's a church, a congregational meeting place, whatever you want to call it, a house of the Lord, a place where God is worshipped, you will see that people simply have no respect for it today. They'll come to church with their nonsense and their nastiness and think nothing of it. Oh, that the Lord would convict us on our way. Like David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, but may we be sorrowful first. May we repent and be and openly weep and recognize we have no good business being in his presence, but praise God and thank God for his grace and his mercy that we can be in the presence of the Lord and come before his presence boldly with confidence. Amen? That's a good word. But let us grieve, mourn. Let our weeping or our laughter turn into weeping, as James says. Let us be convicted. Let us come before the Lord and confess our sins before him as we come into his presence. Let's not take lightly the presence of the Lord or the temple of the Lord or the law of the Lord or anything that represents God or any opportunity to worship him. And can I suggest to you guys that one of the ways you can do that is by being on time. I understand on Wednesday nights people get out of work late and it's not always possible to be here on time. I understand that. And listen, if it's a choice between coming at all and you just can't get out any sooner out of work, that's fine. But if you're home watching Jeopardy or Wheel of Fortune or whatever it is that's on at this right before service, or if your attitude is I just got better things to do or I want to skip the worship, you know, can I just suggest to you that that's that same attitude. That's a lack of respect for the temple of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the word of the Lord. So I just want to encourage you guys, Sunday mornings, Wednesday evenings. Being on time simply means respecting that what's about to take place has everything to do with the Lord. It's not us. It's not the worship leader. It's not me. It's the Lord. We show respect. We show that same respect for our jobs when we show up on time. And if you don't, you find out what it means to look for a job. Often, bosses do expect you to be on time. Should we at least show that same respect for our Heavenly Father? Or how about when your mom invites you over for Sunday dinner? If she says 12, if she's anything like, you know, my grandma was, I certainly like that, about 12 o'clock dinner. You got there 12:01, you were late. But we show that our families and we'll show our jobs this certain level of respect. Do we have that same respect for the presence of the Lord? That's one way we can show it, outwardly. Well, he challenges them to consider the consequences of their continued hypocrisy in verses 12 through 15, where we read, go now to the place in Shiloh. Now, I'm going to explain the history of Shiloh in just a minute. Where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. Now let me give you a little background on what Shiloh is all about. He wants them to consider the consequences of their continued hypocrisy. And so he introduces them to this town that was in the north, this area known as Shiloh in Ephraim, which was the first permanent location for the tabernacle. You might say it was the original temple location. The temple wasn't built until the time of Solomon. But up until that point, they had the tabernacle where the ark was contained. It was like a tent. It was a sort of a temporary temple called the tabernacle. And they would take this with them through the wilderness. I have a picture of it over my fireplace in my house, representing the presence of the Lord with the Shekinah glory. It's one of my favorite pictures because it reminds me that God is in the presence of his people at all times, watching, but also filling us and blessing us as we worship him. But you know, Shiloh was the place where they first set it up when they entered the land. And it stayed there for quite a long time until they took Jerusalem and then they started to set up the more permanent spot where they wanted to build the temple. But the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed about 100 years earlier in 722 BC. And the warning is this, that Jerusalem, just like Shiloh, would not be spared the Lord's judgment either. And that's a very stern warning. What that means is if someone else is being judged for their sin, take a good look at your own heart. Because if Shiloh has been judged, Jerusalem will also be judged. I think Peter said it this way. If it's time for judgment to begin, it would first begin where? In the house of the Lord. You know, I think we need to think about that. We often cry out for judgment in this world. And I cry out for mercy. I'm not so quick. I mean, maybe on the highway, all right. But, you know, when we cry out for judgment, what we're really saying is, you know, give them what they deserve. But when it comes to us, we say, Lord, give me not what I deserve. Give me mercy. We need to cry out for mercy. But, you know, when you see someone going through a difficult time, it's very sobering. You know, there's someone in our family right now who's going through a very difficult time. And they're experiencing the fruit of living a life contrary to the way God would have them to live it. And, you know, it really woke me up. It shook me up. As I saw God dealing mercifully, but yet very sternly with this individual, it made me think, you know what, let me get my own house in order. Very sobering. I think it's very important when we see someone being judged or going through a trying circumstance or perhaps being chastised by the Lord for their nonsense, their hypocrisy, their rebellion, that we take a moment and say, whoa, wait a minute. If there's Shiloh, I'm Jerusalem, I could be next. And that's what he's saying to them. You're not going to be spared the Lord's judgment. You need to repent. You need to stop what you're doing and take that as a warning. And that's the warning that he offers Judah. And the Lord explains to Jeremiah the reason that he must judge the people of Judah. And this is the reason. In verses 16 through 20, he says it this way. And this is very, very striking to me. He says, so do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Can you imagine the Lord saying, don't pray? I mean, we're encouraged to pray at all times. Pray continuously. Pray without ceasing. We're told to pray. Pray always. Pray in the Spirit at all times, with all kinds of prayers. We're told over and over again to pray. But Jeremiah is told, don't even bother to pray. Wow. I think the meaning is clear. You can pray, Jeremiah, it won't make any difference. And there are some people, honestly, that I don't know how to pray for. Because I pray and I think to myself, I'm wasting my time. Because I know darn well that this person is simply not going to listen. And so I find myself praying in this way. Lord, do whatever is necessary to bring them to a place that they will listen. And then when something really intense happens in their life, I think, well, God is answering that prayer. He'll do whatever is necessary in love. And he is. And that's what he's doing here. In verse 17, do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? I want you to think about it. When we sin and do our nonsense, do you realize we're not hurting God? You do. We often think, oh, I'm so sorry, God. So, you're not hurting him. You're hurting yourself, and that's what hurts him. It breaks his heart. That's why God hates sin, because it hurts us. You understand that? God hates sin. Why, Pastor Tim? Because it hurts us. So when you're destroying your life, you're destroying the hearts of all the people around you, including God. You're breaking his heart, yes, but not because you're hurting him, but because you're hurting yourself. And so he explains to Jeremiah, this is the reason he must judge the people of Judah. Because he realizes that there's nothing that Jeremiah can pray for, there's nothing anyone can pray for, they just need to be judged, that's the only answer. And so he discourages Jeremiah from interceding for Judah, as it would have no effect. And he cites their brazen acts of idolatry done before his all-seeing eyes. Now this was pervasive throughout the country and within the city of Jerusalem itself. God saw everything. He sees all things. He's always watching. He mentions the Queen of Heaven. Now this is a reference to Ashtoreth, the pagan fertility goddess. That's the Queen of Heaven. Interesting that Roman Catholicism has taken that title for Mary, yet that is a pagan title. Queen of Heaven is actually Ashtoreth, the pagan fertility goddess. And they would worship this goddess, how? Through sexual immorality. So it wasn't just that they were worshiping an idol, that's bad enough, but that they were actually practicing sexual immorality through these fertility rites as they worshiped this Queen of Heaven, alleged Queen of Heaven. Now he recognizes that in their hypocrisy, as I said, they are really only hurting themselves, and he warns him, he says, look, how many times have we had conversations like this with loved ones? Am I the only one? How many times have you sat across the table or on the phone with one of your loved ones and said, listen, every time you drink, every time you drug, every time you lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, go out fornicating, every time you do these things, you're destroying yourself and you're hurting everyone who loves you. How many times have we had to say that to certain people and yet they continue? I think we need to remind them, you know, you're really hurting yourself. You're not really hurting God, you're hurting yourself, but in the process, you're hurting everyone who loves you and cares about you. Well, the Lord explains now through Jeremiah. He's explained to Jeremiah. He now explains through Jeremiah the reason that he must judge the people of Judah in verse 21. He says it this way. Actually, I think I dropped off in verse 19, so I'll pick it up in verse 20. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. So judgment is coming. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices, and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me. I could do a whole study on that phrase, just two words, obey me. And I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. Does God sound a little frustrated? Have you ever been there? Not only with others, but with yourself? The heart of God is that of frustration because he does not want to bring judgment in their lives. He does not want to bring judgment in your life, chastisement in my life. He doesn't want to, but if you continue in this way, in a way contrary to God's word, he will out of love for you. That's the message there. He compares them to their wicked ancestors. These ancestors tried to live lives of hypocrisy to their own harm. He had pleaded with them over and over again to repent of their ways and be blessed. And it isn't enough to just perform rituals and be a religious person. We must also seek a loving relationship with him, and that's why worship should be at the center of our lives and our walk. Amen? From the time of their ancestors until now, they had only gone from bad to worse. And so he predicts their rejection of this proclamation of judgment to Jeremiah. He actually, in the proclamation of judgment, says, they're not going to listen to this. Think about that. Here he is speaking through Jeremiah, talking about judgment, and he says in that proclamation, and they're not going to listen to this. I know you're not going to listen. You're going to be destroyed. Not because you have to, but because you choose to. That's the message there. And so he reluctantly sentences them to judgment for their rejection of the truth. They would be destroyed for their unwillingness to repent. And all that is left now is to mourn their destruction, which Jeremiah will eventually do in the book of Lamentations. And we'll see that in five chapters of Lamentation. Well, then in verse 30, this last section we'll deal with and then we'll close. The Lord describes to Jeremiah the wickedness of the people of Judah. Here's the description. He says, actually, did I get all the way through? Verse 27. When you tell them all this, he says, they will not listen to you. And when you call to them, they will not answer. So he knew that they wouldn't listen. Therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord Jehovah, its God, or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. Well, the people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. I want to talk a little bit about this, and then we'll move on. You see, they had defiled the temple of the Lord and the land of promise with their idolatry. There were two kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, who were kings that came before Josiah, and they were responsible for leading Judah astray, actually leading them to sacrifice their own children to these gods, Molech, Ashtaroth, other gods, Chemosh. Molech was the detestable god of the Ammonites. He's called that in the book of Leviticus, also in 1 Kings. And this was the first time that any of the kings of Judah sacrificed their own children in the fire. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom was located on the south side of Jerusalem. In fact, they've done excavations of this area and found countless corpses of children burned in the fire and then buried in the walls of the home as good luck charms. And it dates back archaeologically to this very time period when Ahaz and Manasseh and some of the other later kings lived, when Jeremiah was proclaiming his ministry from the Lord. So this bears out archaeologically. It was here that infants were placed in the arms of a molten pagan image. They would heat up this image of iron or brass, and they would just put the babies in the molten image, and they would die. Of course, let's not forget what they were doing the night before. They were out worshiping the Queen of Heaven. When we know what's involved in that worship, sexual immorality, fornication, what happens when that is your lifestyle? Well, there are unwanted pregnancies. I don't believe there's such a thing as an unwanted child. But there are unwanted pregnancies, people who get pregnant who didn't want to be pregnant. And what ends up happening in this situation is now they have a problem, or so they think it's a problem. They want to get rid of the child, so then they have another god they go to, Chemosh or Molech. And they take these children after they're born and sacrifice them in the fire. Oh, today we don't have images like that, and we don't have fires in the Valley of Beth-Hinnom, and we have abortion, which serves the same level of convenience for those who practice the worship of Ashtaroth the night before, or 9 months before, or however long before. So people live their lives and they say, I want to control my own body. The truth is they can't control, or they don't control their own bodies, the result of which is they have unwanted pregnancies. And how do they deal with that? Well, they don't go to Molech, they go to abortion clinics. And so here we are as a country, having killed off several generations of our offspring. And we look with disgust at those of Judah who burned their children in a fire and buried them in a wall. I don't think we can look so far down our nose as to realize that we are certainly not that very far from this very culture that we're studying about. I think we know that if we're honest with ourselves. That's not a political issue. That's a human rights issue, the rights of the unborn. Well, it was here that these infants were destroyed in this Valley of Beth-Hinnom. Its Greek name, its Hebrew name, the Valley of Topheth or Ben-Hinnom, its Greek name was Gehenna, the very word used to describe hell in the New Testament. And you can easily imagine why that word found its meaning in the lake that burns the sulfur and brimstone for all eternity. It came from this idea of this Valley of Beth-Hinnom where they would burn garbage and they would burn remains and they would burn children. Now, you can see why the Lord has to judge these people, right? But are you bewildered by the fact that he took 40 years to do it? Because I am. When I look around at what's going on here in our country and in our culture today, I'm bewildered by why God hasn't just destroyed us already. I can answer the question because God is gracious. Praise God, he's merciful, and he's reaching out to those who don't know him. But don't kid yourself. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that we deserve anything less than the same that Judah received eventually, and that Israel had already received at the time of this writing. Pray for our country, pray for our culture, and let's seek the Lord and pray that as a culture we can turn around from the gates of hell and Gehenna and fire and be repentant before God's throne. We can as individuals. We can as the church. We can't control the world, but we can pray for them. Amen? We read, though, in verse 32, "So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call it Topheth, or the Valley of Beth-Hinnom, or Gehenna, if you like the Greek, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. That is, the beasts and the birds. I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and the prophets, and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served, and which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. Isn't that ironic? They worship the stars and the sun and the moon, and it's saying their bones will be taken out of those graves. Those graves will be desecrated, and there their bones will be, right underneath all the very things they worship, the sun, the stars, the moon. They will not be gathered up or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. Wherever I banish them, all the survivors, so not everyone will be destroyed, all the survivors of this evil nation will prefer death to life. That doesn't sound real encouraging, declares the Lord Almighty. So judgment is coming to Judah. Now, I gave you the time. This is about 622 B.C. The judgment didn't begin in earnest until 605 B.C. Okay, so roughly, what, 17 years in the future from this writing? But it wasn't completed until 586, 587 B.C. So even that judgment was progressive. What is God trying to do? He's trying to save his people from their sins and have them repent. This place of wickedness where they sacrificed their own children in the past would become a place of judgment in the future. And I think there's some irony there that the very place that they committed their atrocities would be the place where they themselves are judged. I don't want to use that to declare anything in the future, but I think we should really consider that the very things we do, the very atrocities we committed a culture, might ultimately be responsible for our undoing in the end. Well, this valley would quite naturally serve as a graveyard for the casualties of the siege, but the Babylonians would kill so many people that they would run out of space to bury them. Not a pleasant thought. The graves of Judah would become desecrated, as we've read already. And the survivors of this conflict would suffer a fate even worse than death. Oh, boy, you'll sleep well tonight, right? I know these messages are hard. I'm glad I'm not called to be Jeremiah. But as I teach Jeremiah, I recognize that there is a calling on our lives to preach the truth. It is not a palatable truth. It's not the kind of thing that makes you feel wonderful about yourself or gives you the warm and fuzzies. After studying a book like this, or even a chapter like this, or a section of scripture like this, you walk away very cut to the heart and thinking about those areas of your life that need to change. There are fewer and fewer sermons taught like this anymore in the church, so I have no problem teaching them. But I want you guys to consider all the exhortations we dealt with, especially those about hypocrisy as it relates to the temple. And you know what? Be challenged. Allow the Lord to challenge you by his Holy Spirit. I'm not here pointing the finger at anyone. Not at all. But like Jeremiah, I'm challenging you, if you are missing out on something God has for you, his blessings, his presence, purity of heart, and it's simply because you're not listening, listen, I'm cut to the heart as well. And I take a message like this and I say, Lord, help me to be sober. Help me to realize that my actions have consequences, not just for me, but for those around me. Help me to realize that if I live my life in a certain way, I do damage to your word and to the truth of your word as it relates to the testimony in my life and to others. I know I'll never be perfect. I'm far from it. I'm not seeking to be perfect, but perfect in heart, that is not living a hypocritical life, that is being honest about who I am and my failures and asking the Lord to help me through those things, confessing my sins because he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and purify me of all unrighteousness and all of you as well. That's a heart that's right before God. That's the men and women we want to be, men and women after God's own heart. That is what Jeremiah was crying out, as God cried out through him to his people, to repent and to be made right with God. We'll pick it up again right at this point, and next time we're together, we'll deal with hypocrisy as it relates to the law of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for a sobering message, a message that points to some of the very sins that we as individuals, we as the church in America, in an affluent culture, and as a society, a throwaway society, a society that throws away its children and its morals. And, oh Lord, we are convicted as a culture, and we're convicted as people, as your people. Lord, we humbly ask that you'd forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, if we have taken your presence lightly or thought a time of worship to be something less than important or something unimportant or optional, oh Lord God, correct our hearts. Help us to rejoice in your presence and to look and be glad for opportunities we have to worship you. Oh, Lord God, we simply ask that our hearts would be set on worshiping you, obeying you, seeking you in your word, proclaiming your word with truth and sincerity, void of hypocrisy. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.